Let us look together at the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, and we want to consider in this message verses 10 through 14. Nehemiah 6, beginning at verse 10. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple. For they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, and do so, and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Maybe we could summarize the book of Nehemiah in two sentences. One is that the devil never rests. We see attack after attack after attack. One method, it fails. Another method, it fails. Yet another, on and on and on. The enemy of the truth, the enemy of God, never rests. The second sentence is that God never rests. And that's the good news. One of the verses in the psalm says that he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. And just as certainly as the enemy of the truth is active, so is God, so is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And therein is our comfort, strength, and hope. So we've seen repeated efforts to derail the progress in the cause of God here in the days of Nehemiah. It started out as mockery. Then it escalated to intimidation, and then on to threatening and plotting attacks. And then we saw slander this last time around. Now we come to yet another evil scheme, and this is perhaps the most evil. It's hard to imagine anything worse than this. And that is, these enemies, two of them identified by name, Sanballat and Tobiah, these Gentile neighbors, we might say, of adjoining provinces, governors of adjoining provinces, they find help within Jerusalem, among spiritual leaders who are willing to take bribes to trap Nehemiah. I don't know what could be more devious, more devilish, more evil than this. Evil is never uglier than when it is dressed in the robe of a priest or a prophet or a disciple. That's what we find here in this case. We have this man introduced by name Shemaiah here in verse 10. This is the only time he's mentioned in the Word of God. We don't know anything else about him. But what we learn here is more than enough. To begin with, he exercised something of a prophetic ministry. That term is used in verse 12. He pronounced this prophecy, he says, Nehemiah says. So he exercised some prophetic ministry. Evidently, he is regarded as a counselor, a prophet from God. Some writers think that he may have belonged to the priesthood because he speaks in verse 10 as one who had access to the temple, not just to the outer court or courts of the temple, but to the very inside of the building itself. We can go inside and shut the doors, he says. Undoubtedly, Shemaiah was respected as a spiritual leader. And perhaps even beyond that, we get something of an idea of his appearances from the fact that it says that he was shut up in verse 10 in his house. Instead of Shemaiah coming to see Nehemiah, Nehemiah has to come and see Shemaiah because he is sequestered in his house. Now, this is a question that writers discuss and have different ideas about. Perhaps his reason for being sequestered in his home was a voluntary sequestration or, I hate to use the word monastery, but kind of a monastic type of approach to life, or at least at this time. Perhaps he is staying indoors inside his own home for the purpose of prayer and meditation and seeking guidance from God. If that is the case, it might explain why Nehemiah went to see him. Nehemiah was not a prophet. He was not a priest. And he might need to hear a word from heaven. And who better to go to than this highly respected Shemaiah? Some think that his reason for shutting himself in his house, not going out, was that he was pretending to be afraid for his own life. There is so much evil about this Sanballat and Tobiah. All these enemies are afoot. Any day they could just come in, and the only safe place to be is at home with the front door locked. If that is what was going on here, Nehemiah may have gone to knock on his door in order to comfort him, encourage him. We've seen Nehemiah as a man of encouragement to those around him. And perhaps he saw someone here that needed some help and some encouragement and hope. Whatever the case for being shut up in his house, Nehemiah evidently had no reason to suspect that this man who appeared to be a God-fearing leader was anything other than that. I don't think Nehemiah had any clue that he would prove to be, in fact, a Judas Iscariot. So this Shemaiah makes a prophecy. and with it gives some advice. His prophecy was that Nehemiah's life was in danger. He says at the end of verse 10, they, which obviously refers to the enemies mentioned earlier in the chapter and earlier here in the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the like, they will come to slay thee. Nehemiah, you are in danger. Your life is under immediate threat. And most of the commentators think that the last part of verse 10 means that that Shemaiah's warning was, they are coming tonight, this very night, to take your life. The scheme has been laid out, and they're going to carry it out. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And because this is so, then he gives his advice in way of an urgent command, really. Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple. Now, according to my understanding of verse 10 here, this exchange takes place in the home of Shemaiah. But Shemaiah doesn't want to have this meeting here. We need to move over to the temple, or perhaps Nehemiah needs to run home and get some food and supplies and so on, so he can stay an extended time. And Shemaiah says to him in so many words, the only safe place for both of us is in the temple, not in the outer courts. We've got to get behind closed doors. We've got to get into the temple itself, with the doors bolted shut. We must not take any foolish risks. Nehemiah, meet me there as soon as possible. What would you do in Nehemiah's shoes? What is more precious than life? Why needlessly expose yourself to a midnight assassin when you know, according to the report, that he's coming? You can imagine if Nehemiah is a man subject to like passions as we are, perhaps all kinds of thoughts were racing through his mind. My life is especially important here to the cause of Jerusalem and the future of this city right now. If I'm killed, what will become of the cause here? And here's a prophet who evidently is a prophet from God, and he's speaking words of warning. He's telling me to run for safety. I'd better take his advice and save my life. Well, that might be the way that we would think. Might be the way that anyone would naturally respond under such circumstances. But Nehemiah smelled a rat here. Something didn't add up. Something made Nehemiah question this advice. And I don't think it's connecting too many dots or reading too much between the lines to suggest that it was probably this. Nehemiah knew that according to the law of God, only priests were allowed inside the building of the temple. Others were allowed in the outer court or courts, but only the priests could enter through the doors into the temple itself. Nehemiah was no priest. If he were to follow Shemaiah into that sacred space, he would be following in the steps of such a one as Uzziah, an earlier king, who was punished for that action by God, punished with leprosy. This told Nehemiah, it seems, that, or it seems this is what told Nehemiah, that Shemaiah here was not giving a true prophecy from God. He was not a true prophet. According to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, true prophets are discerned by their following the Word of God, the written revelation of God. And unless I'm mistaken, this is what sounded the alarm in the mind of Nehemiah on this occasion. The application to us today is obvious, isn't it? We have people on every hand who are giving prophecies, and you know, most recently, a lot of exposure about prophecies about Donald Trump and things political and so forth. How can we tell a true prophet from a false prophet? Well, we have the Word of God as our guide. In the New Testament, we're told to try the spirits, whether they are of God. How do you try a spirit? How do you try someone? How do you put them to the test who claims to be a prophet? Is it according to the Word of God? Is it consistent with the Word of God? And of course, in a whole other dimension, the age of prophets receiving direct communication from God has ended with the apostles themselves. But in a lesser sense, we should examine what we hear from anyone who professes to be a prophet or a priest by the Word of God. We should test whatever teaching we hear from any source by the Word of God. That's our only safe, authoritative standard. And when you hear someone say something that doesn't square with the written Word of God, you know you're dealing with falsehood. So, it seems like it doesn't take Nehemiah very long to think this through. And he says in response, verse 11, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Here is a refusal of the offer. Nehemiah refuses to take the bait. And what he says here is interesting. I suppose there's a way you could read this and misunderstand and think that Nehemiah has an elevated opinion of himself. That's not it at all. He did understand the importance of his position of leadership and the importance of setting an example for others to follow. He says, I'm the governor. And he's not boasting in that fact. That was simply the fact. He had a great responsibility to lead the people rightly. He understood that they looked to him for example and for inspiration. And he says, what kind of leader would play the coward here and go and hide in the temple to save his life? Especially after he had faced so much already. From the very beginning of the book, when he's there in the court of Artaxerxes, and there's dangers there, and he's been fearless all the way through. Or maybe a better way to say it is, he had been courageous all the way through. He had faced so much difficulty, opposition, hatred, threat, danger already. Now's no time to buckle under. Furthermore, I think what he's saying here includes this. How could I face these people who have labored these many weeks and given of their sweat and their resources to build the wall and the gates of the city? How could I face these people who have sacrificed and endured if I were to go into hiding now and abandon them and the work in order to save my own skin? I will not go in. He makes just a flat refusal. There's nothing to talk about, nothing to argue about here. Well, undoubtedly, Nehemiah is a model of courage, boldness, and confidence in God. Someone has said that courage is not the absence of fear, but it is doing your duty in the face of fear. And that is stated in a variety of ways, but that's one that came to me while I was preparing this message. Courage is not the absence of fear, but doing your duty in the face of fear. Having a greater fear of God than of anything or anyone else. The fear of God enables us to overcome the fear of man. And courage is found in fearing God, first of all. So Nehemiah refuses the advice. Better to die serving the Lord than to live in shameful retreat. Nehemiah knew that with God's blessing, he was just as safe walking the streets of Jerusalem, sleeping in his own bed at night, or working on the wall till all hours of the day and night, as he was locked inside the temple. And on the other hand, without God's blessing, he was not safe anywhere. Not even behind locked doors in the temple of God. Well, may the Lord help us to understand these things and to trust in Him at all times. Now, we see something here in verses 12 and 13 of his discernment and more of an explanation as to what was going on behind the scenes here. He says, "Lo, I perceived." Now, this is interesting. He doesn't tell us how he perceived, how this knowledge came to him. Perhaps it was simply intuition, and he knew how to read circumstances and people. Perhaps the Lord in some way revealed this to him. That would not be out of the realm of possibility. Perhaps he had other informants who came with some of this information after the fact. However it occurred, he says, "I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me." In other words, this wasn't a word from God. This is just a word from Shemaiah. God wasn't speaking by this man. He's just speaking on his own. And this was nothing new in Israel. We read in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Ezekiel in particular that there were false prophets who ran, but God did not send them. They prophesied, but God did not give them the word that they spoke. The same thing was going on here even after the exile and after the return to Jerusalem. There were still false prophets present. Well, Nehemiah had some discernment in by whatever means it came to him. It was ultimately given to him by God. And we likewise need discernment. We need to pray for discernment. We live in days in which multitudes are deceived, and we don't want to be among them. Though it's not mentioned here, I would be very surprised if Nehemiah did not spend some time in prayer about this whole matter. And we certainly should pray for the Lord to give us discernment to know what is true, what is false, who to listen to, who to learn from, who is a reliable source of the teaching of the Word of God. Perhaps there's no need greater than that today for discernment among God's people. And what comes next is even more puzzling as far as how he learned this. But it came to his knowledge in some means. Tobiah and Sanballat had hired this rascal Shemaiah. He was their hireling. Therefore was he hired. He says at the beginning of verse 13. Shemaiah is on the payroll of these Gentile enemies. How could that happen? It's incredible. This whole matter was a carefully laid trap to make Nehemiah afraid, number one. And once that fear of man was in the mind of Nehemiah, that was the first domino of several that would certainly fall. Once Nehemiah is afraid, then what? He goes and hides in the temple. Once he hides in the temple, then what? Well, he's violated the restrictions that God put upon that sacred place. And then what? The next domino is, well, then he exposes himself to the accusation of usurping the office of a priest. That's the evil report, if I understand it correctly, in verse 13. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that he might have, or that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. It seems to me that this evil report was especially going to be given to the Jews themselves in Jerusalem. Perhaps some of this would reach the ears of Artaxerxes, but it seems to me that the more plausible understanding of this plot was, forget about Artaxerxes, just make Nehemiah lose credibility with the Jewish people themselves, which he certainly would do if he were to intrude into the temple of God, which only the priests were to do. So then Tobiah and Sanballat could make this accusation. And isn't it interesting, by the way, if my understanding here is accurate, that these Gentile enemies of the truth knew fairly well the Old Testament of the Jews, the scriptures of the Jews, the restrictions on the temple. They knew inner workings. They knew how to manipulate things so as to put Nehemiah in a bad light. And I just say this in passing. Sometimes it's surprising how well that the enemies of the truth know the truth. They don't believe it. They don't follow it. They don't obey it. But they know what you're supposed to do as a Christian. And they recognize when you disobey the commands of God. May the Lord help us to be always on guard. and to give no occasion for such an accusation. Once Nehemiah has lost credibility with the people, their morale in doing the work of rebuilding the defenses of the city will plummet. And all these brave people who have been carrying a sword while they work with their trowel, so to speak, they're going to run home and hide too. They're going to see where's a safe place for me to go. If this is what Nehemiah is doing, then it's time for me to do the same. And the end result would be the work would stop. No one would be watching the wall at all. These enemies could come in. They could do whatever they wanted in Jerusalem. They could certainly destroy the wall once again. And the Jews would be reduced to their previous condition before Nehemiah ever arrived on the scene. This was the long-term goal of all of these different methods of attack. It was to stop the work, stop the progress. Nehemiah understood the whole thing. He came to see the whole evil plot clearly. And thank God that he did. Much depends upon the Nehemiahs in the Lord's work. You know, one lesson for us to learn here in this passage is certainly this. Fear keeps us from serving God. The wrong fear, I mean to say. Fear of man keeps us from serving God. That would have been the effect here had Nehemiah been afraid of man. And once that fear exists, everything else is affected adversely. We learn, moreover, that Satan would have us neglect God's work, even if it is by means of keeping us hidden in the safety of the temple. I mean, what better place to be? What more comfortable place, in a way, for a believer in God than to be in his temple? It certainly looks good on your resume. And Satan would have us neglect our work, even if it is by having us hide in the temple. Well, the point is there's a time to be in the temple. There's a time to be worshiping God, in other words, and there's a time to be on the wall with the sword and the trowel. And if we confuse which time is which, we have fallen into a snare. Now, we have to say a little more about Shemaiah here. How in the world could he fall in with this whole scheme, which would really be to his own destruction? He, after all, lives in Jerusalem. It's his home. And here he is consorting with the enemies to get rid of Nehemiah. Doesn't he understand that that has implications for him and his own safety, after all? Perhaps his family, his home? It's like giving the keys of the city to these Gentiles. How could he do this? It's all for money, isn't it? That's obvious. He had been hired. Money does strange things to people. It can ruin a person. more specifically, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Think of Balaam. I've mentioned Judas already. You know, people will do uncharacteristic things for money, even self-destructive things, just to get some of that filthy lucre. The bribe made Shemaiah such a devious character, pretending to be concerned for the safety of the man that he was plotting against. That is so devilish. It is like Satan in the Garden of Eden, pretending to have the best interest of Adam and Eve at heart. And his real interest is to ruin them, to destroy them, and to bring God to shame. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. Religion is a cover for many evils. Paul speaks of perils among false brethren. I think Nehemiah could relate to that phrase here in this text, couldn't he? Perils among false brethren. There's no trouble more difficult than trouble from those who are highly regarded and who have the confidence of people. And that is an especially difficult and painful thing to experience. And we notice here that Tobiah and Sanballat hired not just one prophet, but a whole slew of them. They're mentioned there in verse 14, the rest of the prophets. One of them was a woman, a prophetess named Noadiah. They put them all on the payroll in order to stop the cause of God in the earth. They had absolutely no conscience. Influence could be bought with gold and silver. Enemies of the truth will stop at nothing. Though an army of false prophets chime in together, let us determine to follow God and to follow His Word and to continue in His work. Now, let's go on to verse 14 here. Our time is getting away. Here is another prayer. And this is a prayer that really falls in the category of an imprecation, calling upon God to bring judgment upon these wicked ones. My God, he says, and we shouldn't pass by that too quickly. My God, that possessive pronoun, my, is the indication of this personal covenant relationship with God. He's just not a God. He's not a God to just some other people. He is my God. And it's because of this whole relationship with God and God's care for Nehemiah and God's appointment of Nehemiah and God's preservation of him thus far that leads him to this prayer. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat. And here in our King James Bible, think is the same word translated remember in several other places right here in Nehemiah and throughout the Old Testament as well. We've seen one back in chapter 1. We'll see several more in chapter 13 where he prays, Lord, remember me for good. We saw it at the end of chapter 5, in fact, think upon me, my God, for good. But here his prayer is in chapter 6, verse 14, remember or think upon these men for evil, according to these their works. He's praying that God would punish these evildoers. And that includes Tobiah and Sanballat and Shemaiah and Noadiah and a bunch of unnamed people. The rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. You know, you get the picture here that the spiritual state of Israel is very wobbly, to say it nicely, compromised. What Jeremiah and Ezekiel confronted with being, you know, one true voice in the midst of a bunch of false voices, that seems to still be the case. There's plenty of false prophets to go around, and it's that way always on this wicked, fallen earth. Now, is this a good spirit and a good attitude for Nehemiah to have? Should he not have prayed, "Lord, forgive them"? Well, some interpret it that way, and they come down on Nehemiah rather hard, and some modern writers especially. I don't think that the Holy Spirit would have put this in Scripture were it not for our instruction as being right and something that is good. Throughout the book of Psalms, you see multiple prayers such as this. This is not an unusual thing. It's not an unscriptural attitude. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah prays similarly concerning the false prophets of his day, that God would destroy them. Well, God's going to do one of two things. He's either going to save them or destroy them. It has to be one or the other. And when we pray for his kingdom to come, we're praying that he will save those who are his elect and that he will punish those who continue in their sins. Perhaps in recent weeks and months, we have felt led to pray that God would expose the evil and that he would crush the evildoers of our country, particularly in a political context. Is that an unholy spirit to have? Not if it is with a heart that desires the greater glory of God. Zeal for God's cause makes his enemies to be our enemies. And yes, he may be pleased to turn the hearts of many of his enemies. And we should pray for that and rejoice when it happens. At the same time, we know that others are bound for destruction. And we say this sometimes with reference to God. He is able to both love and hate in different senses the same person at once. And perhaps in some measure the same is true of you and me. We may pray for and pray against the same person at the same time in different senses. If it is God's good pleasure to give repentance, give it. If it is God's good pleasure to punish and destroy and bring to shame and bring to naught, let that be done. We should always be cautious with imprecatory prayers. And I don't think Nehemiah stepped over the line here at all. We should be cautious and not have any personal revenge or hatred at that level. It is all for the glory of God and for his truth and his cause that we would pray such a prayer as this. Well, I guess we should try to bring this to a close. I would just point out one last thing here. Nehemiah does not set out to destroy these enemies himself, does he? He commits their adjudication to God as the judge. He says, Lord, you be the judge between me and them. Settle your case with them according to your will. He leaves it in the hands of God. Remember them. Remember their evil works. We see Paul in the New Testament saying the same thing about Alexander the coppersmith and others, don't we? Evidently, you know, Paul knew what it was to be plotted against and slandered and so on, just like Nehemiah. This is nothing unusual for God's servants. And what should you do? When you are plotted against and mistreated and traps are laid for you, and you're slandered. Well, Nehemiah here and Paul in the New Testament both give us a good example. That is, pray to God and leave it to Him. Trust in Him. You know, as you read through this portion of Nehemiah, you wonder, who could he trust? Well, he could trust in God. And we should always trust in God and leave it to Him to vindicate us from the Judas Iscariots, the Shemaiahs that we encounter. God, help us.